You are listening to the Sunday Morning Sermon from Faith Bible Church in Sharpsburg, Georgia. You can find podcasts and other resources at www.faithbiblechurch.us.
Tim Challies wrote a blog post recently about the humble brag, the art and the science of the humble brag. He defined the humble brag, actually found this definition. It's actually in the Macmillan Dictionary. A humble brag is a statement in which you pretend to be modest, but which you are really using as a way of telling people about your successful achievements. Okay, so if you use social media like Facebook or Twitter or things like this, you will recognize the humble brag because it is an integral part of an effective social media presence, because you need to remind your Facebook friends and your Twitter followers that you are still worthy of their continued attention. And so you have to find ways to brag about yourself, but you have to do it humbly so it still comes across in a Christian way. Now, you guys are obviously struggling a little bit to follow me, so Tim Challies helps us with some how-tos. So if you want to start mastering your social media humble brags, here's some ways to do it. First, tell others what you own. Subtly, you need to let people know how well you're doing, but you need to do it in a humble way. So you can say something like this: when I bought this Ferrari, no one warned me how often I'd get pulled over. That's helpful. All right. Then you can brag about your opportunities. My fingers are aching from typing my memoir all day. So it sounds like you're being humble, but really you're telling people you're typing your memoir. All right. Make sure they know who you know. After all, fame is contagious. And I actually have to confess, I did this recently in Brazil when I told everybody there that I was Martha Peace's pastor. You know, all the women oohed and awed, and, you know, they were just eating out of my hands after that. So I actually know about this humble brag thing. All right, here's another one. Remind them that you're popular. You can put something like, I never get used to seeing my face on these billboards. Tell them about your charity. Okay, that's good. Took care of a poor man's rent today, paying it forward, baby. So that's good. When you master these basic techniques of humble brag, Challies takes us to the next level, to the advanced techniques. You can hide it in a question. Quote, who else is going to the White House tonight? I'd love to meet up. So you just kind of put that in a question. Then you can declare your humility outright. Just start your post about something great that you did with the phrase, humbled that, and then just say it. You can also blame it on Jesus. Quote, I was just asked to perform at the Dove Awards. Go, Jesus. You can feign embarrassment or awkwardness. I asked so-and-so to sign a book for me, and he asked me to sign one of mine. Awkward. Yeah, that's awkward. Hate when that happens. Then there's the grumble humble. Tried shopping on Amazon for a book, and they recommended my own book to me. Fail. Kind of, yeah. I hate it when you're profiled on 60 Minutes and they mispronounce your name. Anyway, these are humble brags, techniques that you can master. You can go to Tim Challies. Actually, Tim, the comments after that blog post are even funnier than the post itself, because all of the people put humble brags in their comments back to Tim. So that's a good one to look up. Anyway, it seems like the Pharisees in Jesus' day had mastered the art of the humble brag, at least the brag part. And that's what we want to look at today. So turn with me to Matthew chapter 23. In Matthew chapter 23, Jesus calls the scribes and the Pharisees out. John MacArthur says that this chapter is kind of like a thunderstorm where Jesus launches lightning bolts like spears against the scribes and the Pharisees. It's getting very close to the cross. The religious leaders have hardened in their rejection of Jesus. There are no more trick questions for Jesus to try to trap him. There is no more dialogue, just opposition. So Jesus boldly denounces the religious leaders in front of his disciples and the crowds. Although it is strong and clear truth, it's exactly what the religious leaders needed to hear to see the danger of their state. And it's exactly what the crowds needed to hear to be warned of the hypocrisy of their spiritual leaders so that they could escape the traps of legalism that they were in. These religious leaders, their entire religion consisted of minute legal prescriptions, trying to obey not only God's laws, but also their made up oral traditions. And they basically distorted what it means to be in a right relationship with God. Now, in Matthew 23, you can see Matthew 23, 24 and 25 kind of go together. This is the final discourse section of Matthew. You remember Matthew has gone back and forth between stories and discourse, or it's between narrative and teaching. So there's huge clumps, group sections of Matthew that are straight teaching, like the Sermon on the Mount in 5 through 7, the parables in Matthew 13. And now he's gone back and forth between that and stories. And we come to the final section where he just gives a bunch of teaching all in a row. This is different than the others because in Matthew 23, he's talking to the crowds about the scribes and the Pharisees. In Matthew 24 and 25, he changes the scene and talks straight to his disciples a little bit later, but the whole section goes together. We might say that Matthew 23 reveals the rottenness of the heart of the Jewish religion, and Matthew 24 and 25 speak about the judgment that is coming upon the nation. In Matthew 26:1, he has that standard transition back to the final part of the story, the cross and the resurrection. At the Matthew 26:1, when Jesus had finished all these sayings, he said to his disciples, and we've seen that consistently, when Jesus had finished these sayings, and it transitions back to the story again. Now, in Matthew 23, there are three big divisions we want to be aware of. First one we're going to look at this morning is where Jesus exposes the false leaders in verses 1 through 12. In verses 13 through 36, he gives seven woes against the religious leaders. So he kind of exposes them in 1 through 12 and then denounces them in 13 through 36. And then he laments over Jerusalem, not just the religious leaders, but the people. He's so burdened for them and is just panging over their lack of repentance. So as Jesus exposes the hypocrisy of the false leaders, he gives us two vital principles that we want to see this morning for God honoring religion. He's exposing the hypocrisy of the religious leaders and gives us two vital principles for God honoring religion. The first I called, don't go for the show, in verses 1 through 7. Don't go for the show. Don't be a show off in your religion. Look at verses 1 through 7. Then Jesus said to the crowds and to his disciples, the scribes and the Pharisees sit on Moses' seat. So do and observe whatever they tell you, but not the works they do, for they preach, but they do not practice. They tie up heavy burdens, hard to bear, and lay them on people's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to move them with their finger. They do all their deeds to be seen by others, for they make their phylacteries broad and their fringes long, and they love the places of honor at feasts and the best seats in the synagogue and greetings in the marketplaces and being called rabbi by others. Stop there. Don't go for the show. Notice verse 1, Jesus is addressing the crowds and his disciples, it says. That's in contrast to the religious leaders that he's been addressing directly from Matthew 21, 23, all the way through Matthew 22. They were calling Jesus out, saying, you've got to show us your authority, show us your credentials to do these things. And so he was telling them the parables against them. And he was they were having those trap questions. All of those things happened directly to the religious leaders where the crowds were kind of there. Now in 23, he's going right for the crowds and his disciples. Forget about these religious leaders. They are too far gone. In fact, even when he blasts the religious leaders starting in verse 13, it's really more for the benefit of the crowds than it is for the religious leaders themselves. It's to help them break free from the legalistic bondage that they were in. So the Jewish crowds were at least interested in and open to Jesus, unlike the leaders as a whole who were closed off. There were some wonderful exceptions like Nicodemus. We don't know exactly Joseph of Arimathea's role. But there were some secret disciples among the Pharisees. They were exceptions. But as a whole, they had rejected Jesus. In verse 2, it breaks down the two groups, the scribes and the Pharisees. The scribes were mostly Pharisees, but they were professional copiers and teachers of the Old Testament scriptures. The Pharisees were a group, and the word really means the separated ones, who devoted their energy to these minute obedience to God's laws and their human tradition. In other words, imagine if this pulpit represented God's law, and then you wanted to build a fence around God's law so that you didn't touch it. So suppose you weren't allowed to touch the pulpit, and we really wanted to make sure nobody touched the pulpit. And so we build the little fence around the pulpit so that nobody will touch it. Well, then you can imagine making rules about how you can't touch the fence either, because if you don't touch the fence, then you sure won't touch the pulpit. And then maybe you start making rules about a fence around the fence. That's the kind of thing that the Pharisees did to try, we assume, well-meaning at first, to try to help people obey. They created bonus laws to keep people from potentially disobeying God's real laws. Now, notice the way Jesus puts it here. He says that they sit where? Where does Jesus say they sit? Moses' seat. Where is Moses' seat? What is that about? Well, it seems like a figure of speech to say that these were the authorized interpreters and appliers of the law of Moses. In other words, like in a university where somebody would say, oh, so-and-so, the professor that is the chair of philosophy at this university, or the chair of theology. He's the designated official head of that department and the professor in that area. It's kind of like, okay, you are the chair of Moses. You are the authorized teachers of God's law. But archaeologists have actually found literal stone chairs next to the table where the sacred scrolls would have been. And we know in that day that when a teacher taught, he taught sitting down. And so it's quite possible they would read the scrolls like Jesus did in Luke chapter 4 and then sit down and start teaching. And it's possible that chair was literally called Moses' seat. But the point is that there's a connection between them and the law of Moses, and they were trying to bring that truth with his authority as if from Mount Sinai. Kind of like we would say the expression, the pulpit. The pulpit is not just a literal thing, but it represents the place where God's word is being taught. So here are people who have put themselves in Moses' seat. They're the teachers of God's law. Now look at what Jesus says. Now, isn't verse 3 kind of surprising? So do and observe whatever they tell you. Isn't that surprising that Jesus would say that? I mean, there's a whole lot of things that they say that the people most definitely ought not to do. We've seen a number of them in Matthew. They had added their human traditions to God's law, like the Corban laws, to keep from helping their parents out. They would say, oh, this is dedicated to God, and so we can't use it for our parents. They had distorted God's teaching about the Sabbath. Remember how many times they disputed with Jesus about healing on the Sabbath. They had distorted God's teaching about divorce. So how could Jesus say, do what they tell you to do? Well, some people say that there's a connection here between the law of Moses. You're on Moses' seat, and then there's the word, so do and observe whatever they tell you. In other words, do and observe whatever they tell you from God's word, but obviously not the extra things that they don't do. That could be right. Some of you have grown up in liberal churches where they don't believe the scriptures. I know my wife grew up in a church like this, and, you know, they didn't believe the Bible, but they read the Bible in their church. It's kind of different, but there's churches like that. They would have scripture readings, then they would have a little sermon that had nothing to do with the sermon, with the scriptures, and people just kind of patted themselves on the back and went home. But Lynn said, growing up, hearing God's word, even in that liberal church, was a good thing. And that's true for the Pharisees. Sometimes the Pharisees were get it right because they would actually quote the Bible or that kind of thing. It's possible Jesus is highlighting that. Do what they do. Do what they tell you when it comes to the Bible, the Moses, but don't live out their lifestyle. But I think that Jesus might be being sarcastic here. Just kind of setting it up. You know, of course, do what they say, but just don't do anything that they do. It's kind of like a foil for what he's getting at, because he's about to blast all that they say and all that they do. And that's where he comes out right away and says, but not the works they do, for they preach, but they do not practice. Literally, they speak, but they do not do. They so strongly claim to be faithful to God and the Bible, but they are completely wrong. And it's sobering to think a person can look the part of a real believer, a real Christian. They can act the part. They can talk the part. They can use the Bible. They can be totally sincere. They can work hard for God, and they can be headed for hell all at the same time. And it's sobering, but it's true today among the Mormons, among the Jehovah's Witnesses, many in the Roman Catholic Church, Muslims, Hindus, legalistic Protestants who claim to be all about the Bible, but really they're more about the unwritten rule book than they are about God and living by faith in Christ. And of course, liberal Protestants that don't even believe in the Bible. They come to church. They're at church just like you're at church. They're dressed like you're dressed. They sing some of the same songs you're singing. They're sincere, but their trust is not in Christ. Their trust is in themselves, and they are headed for hell. These Pharisees were very sincere, but they were not true believers. They were not in a right relationship with God. And Jesus said, don't do like they do. Even though they're very sincere and probably had a big scroll under their arms that was like the Bible. So look at verse 4. Jesus kind of gives this summary. They tie up heavy burdens, hard to bear, and lay them on people's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to move them with their finger. So think of a donkey carrying a big load up a hill. And these Pharisees kind of keep loading the donkey up with more and more weight on his shoulders, more and more rules to obey. Man-made rules don't offer any relief. You either obey or not, and we're going to give you more and more things and more details to obey and obey and obey. And if you obey them all, then you're righteous. And if you don't obey, then you're guilty. Now, even the Old Testament law, someone compared to a toy without batteries, you know, it told you what to do, but didn't give you power to do it. But the Old Testament law was to point Israel to her Messiah and to show them their great need for Messiah. The Pharisees got it wrong. They just wanted it to be action, 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 all about them. And they were so burdening to people around them. Now go back to Matthew 11 and remember the words of our Lord. What a contrast. When he says to them in Matthew 11, 28, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. The way that we have our burdens removed is to trust in Jesus and his work on the cross instead of our own efforts. Now we obey out of love for Jesus, not to earn our right standing before God, because we could never do that on our own. Now that some people believe in Jesus, they still have this tendency to make up bonus rules and all kinds of things like that. And some people recreate the Old Testament law for today and they add new laws. But what we want to always say is we're strong where the Bible is strong and soft where the Bible is soft. If the Bible is strong and clear, we obey with all of our hearts. And again, not to earn God's favor, but because we have it. But if the Bible doesn't make a rule about something, we don't want to make a rule about something. We don't believe in putting a fence around the pulpit, if you will. We let God's word be our guide from beginning to end and not add bonus rules to it. The Pharisees were all about bonus rules. And in fact, the bonus rules became more important than the real rules, than the real word of God. Look at verse 5. They do all their deeds to be seen by others. They live for human applause. Look at me. Admire me. I am so spiritual. Don't you know it? It's good things like that don't happen today. So then Jesus breaks down this look at me attitude into three pairs of illustrations. He gives six different illustrations in three pairs of ways that the Pharisees and scribes tried to draw spiritual attention to themselves. The first was public displays of piety. Notice that he says, for they make their phylacteries broad and their fringes long. Phylacteries were little leather boxes with strips of scripture in them from Exodus and Deuteronomy. So, you know, like a fortune cookie, crack the cookie and pull out the little strip and there's some little nothing on there. And so imagine you have a permanent fortune cookie, except it's a leather box, and you put little strips in there, except they come from the scriptures themselves. And then you tie them on to your left arm and your forehead and you go to prayer. And it's like you've got the word of God right there with you, near your heart, near your head, as you go to prayer. Now, where would they come up with an idea to do something like this? Go back to Deuteronomy chapter 6. Here's an example of being too literal with the Bible. Deuteronomy chapter 6. Of course, we looked just last week at the great command. Hear, O Israel, verse 4, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. Now look at verse 7. Deuteronomy 6, verse 7. You shall teach them diligently to your children and shall talk of them when you sit in your house when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand. They shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorpost of your house and on your gates. Then look at Deuteronomy chapter 11, verse 18. You shall therefore lay up these words of mine in your heart and on your soul, and you shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall teach them to your children, talking of them when you're sitting in your house, when you're walking by the way, and when you lie down and when you rise. You shall write them on the doorpost of your house and on your gates. So what's the point? The point is God's laws are to be everything for you. When you're doing your work with your hands, be thinking about the scriptures. You put them between your eyes so that everything you do in life is seen through the lens of the Bible, the truth of God. That's the point of Deuteronomy. And that's what pious Jews understood the point to be all the way from when the law was given, about 1500 BC, all the way to the Babylonian exile, which was about 586 BC. So for 1,000 years, that's the way they understood it. But after the Babylonian exile, when the synagogue structure started to be formed, when the Pharisees started to develop, they said, no, no, we need to be even more serious than any Jew has ever been and literally write these things out and stick it on our hands, stick it on our forehead. And we'll do this in these little phylactery boxes. So that's what they would do. And so when Jesus says the Pharisees made their phylacteries broad, probably referring to the leather straps, the super spiritual, supersized straps, so that everybody could see just how serious we are about God's word. Because I've got the jumbo fat straps on my forehead. I got the fat straps on my arms. Maybe I don't even wear it just for prayer times. I got it going on all the time. So that was that. Then what are the fringes? The fringes refer to the tassels. Blue cords and tassels on the corner of their garments and sometimes on the corner of their prayer shawls. Go back to Numbers. So Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. So it's right there. Numbers chapter 15. Numbers 15, verse 37. The Lord said to Moses, speak to the people of Israel and tell them to make tassels on the corner of their garments throughout their generations and to put a cord of blue on the tassel of each corner. And it shall be a tassel for you to look at and to remember all the commandments of the Lord to do them, not to follow after your own heart or your own eyes, which you are inclined to whore after. So you shall remember and do all my commandments and be holy to the Lord your God. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt to be your God. I am the Lord your God. So it was okay to do this. It was a clear command, the blue cords and the tassels. In fact, this is what Jesus did. And this is what the lady with the issue of bleeding grabbed onto the fringe of his garment, probably grabbed onto his blue cord and tassel that Jesus himself had. So back in Matthew chapter 9, verse 20, it said, behold, a woman who had suffered from a discharge of blood for 12 years came up behind him and touched the fringe of his garment. For she said to herself, if I only touch his garment, I will be made well. And of course, she was healed on the spot. Then in Matthew chapter 14, verse 36, in a summary statement, they brought to Jesus all who were sick, Matthew 14, 36, and implored him that they might only touch the fringe of his garment, and as many as touched it were made well. So that's a reference to these tassels. So Jesus himself had these tassels, but that wasn't like the Pharisees. What did the Pharisees and scribes do? Again, You look at what he says in Matthew 23 and verse 5, their fringes were long. So these guys made extra long cords for their tassels. You know, be careful not to trip over my cord, which is all over the street, because I want you to know just how spiritual I am. So the first illustration of the Pharisees showing off their religion are these public displays of piety. The second pair of illustrations is in verse 6, and it's the prominence in public gatherings. It says that they wanted the places of honor at the feasts. So they would be seated in order of rank or status, you know, the good seats. And that's what it is. We want the good seats at the feasts. When so-and-so is given the dinner party, we need to be sitting at the right space so everybody can see us. Then it says they wanted the best seats of the synagogue. They wanted to be up front. Some people understand that the up front seats were actually facing the congregation, and they wanted everybody to know about it. This can actually happen in churches as well. We do what we do out of the example of John MacArthur and Grace Community Church, where John basically says, look, I'm just one of the congregation. I do my thing, use my spiritual gift. I get up and teach, but I'm just part of the congregation. Well, there's other churches. And again, I'm not saying that this is wrong for other churches to do, where the pastor will sit on the platform itself until it's time for him to preach. And sometimes logistically you have to do that. It just works so much better that way. But there are other times where the churches almost have thrones up on the platform. And it's like you are sitting in the king's chair until it's time to preach with big old arm things and everything. It's like, wow. And I've been to places and churches where even people who weren't going to preach, they got to sit in the thrones on the platform too. And why were they up there? Only so they could be honored as being part of the elites that sit on the platform and sit in the thrones. No other reason at all. It was like a big deal if you got to sit on the platform. Well, the Pharisees loved this kind of thing. Again, I'm not meaning to imply everybody who sits on a platform is bad or anything like that. But it is bad if you love to do it and you're doing it to be seen by others. Your motives are huge in this, and that's what Jesus is calling out. They wanted the best seats of the synagogues. And then the third pair of illustrations is in verse 7. They wanted prestigious titles. Look at verse 7. They wanted greetings in the marketplace. It says they love greetings in the marketplaces and being called rabbi by others. Now, it was a Jewish custom to salute those of superior Bible knowledge. So if you're in Israel and somebody comes by you in one of the towns or cities and everybody knows they have superior knowledge of the Bible. I mean, we're the people of God. And so it's, you know, you give them a little nod, you give them a little salute, you give them a special greeting. Well, if you're one of the scribes and Pharisees, you get this all the time. I mean, this is what it's about, getting the greetings that you know the Bible better than they know the Bible. And they love that. Again, their motive was all wrong. They love to be called rabbi. In Hebrew, what does rabbi mean? I can always think teacher, right? Because we're used to hearing rabbi as the leader of the synagogue and the Bible teacher. But apparently, it didn't become that standardized title for some time. And even in Jesus' day, the word was more literally understood as my great one. My great one. And they love to be called my great one. So you go around and call people that. Now, after it became more of a standard title, it sort of lost its meaning. Like, have you ever thought of the word, you know, what's the title for pastors that's sometimes used on official formal things? Reverend. Do you know what reverend means literally? I mean, it's like the holy one. It's like from the same root as revere, you know, and reverence. You are the revered one, the reverend one. But let me assure you, nobody means that when they use that title today. And so if somebody uses that title like on a letter I'll get or something like that, because I'm ordained, I officially have that title. I don't rip it up in, you know, horror. And I can't believe you would use such a title, because I ain't no revered holy one in that same way. They just mean a title for pastor. Well, the same is true now when you think of rabbi. But then it was even a bigger deal, right? My great one. And it's a deadly serious to be consumed by approval of others. Even when that approval is based around your spirituality, it is a deadly serious issue. John 5:44, Jesus said, "How can you believe when you receive glory from one another and do not seek the glory that comes from the only God?" You're so consumed for what others think about you, it's affecting your ability to believe in God, because you so much want it to be all about you and your glory. So Jesus says, don't go for the show. The second vital principle for God-honoring religion is to get low. And here we come to verses 8 through 12. "But you are not to be called rabbi, for you have one teacher, and you are all brothers. And call no man your father on earth, for you have one Father who is in heaven. Neither be called instructors, for you have one instructor, the Christ. The greatest among you shall be your servant. Whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted." Notice that Jesus changes to direct address, focusing especially on his disciples. So he's talking to the crowds and his disciples and gives these general truths. Don't go for the show like the Pharisees and scribes. But you, and you is emphatic here, he's focusing very much on his followers. Now, elsewhere, listen closely to what I'm about to say. Elsewhere in the New Testament, it becomes clearer that Jesus' warnings here aren't meant to be as absolutely taken as they appear to be if you only have here to look at. Okay, that's a mouthful. Okay, so when you see statements like this, and Jesus has made other statements about oaths, like don't ever, and you see this and go, okay, I can never, ever, ever, ever make an oath. But then you see the rest of the New Testament and it's like, huh, that might not be exactly what Jesus meant. Maybe the same is true for giving. You'll see Jesus tell the rich young ruler, give everything you've got away. And I was talking to somebody not too long ago, and they kind of had that mindset. Okay, Jesus said it, so that must mean I have to give everything I have away. And it's like, no, you need to understand this was a specific situation, a specific issue, and the rest of the New Testament helps us to understand this as well. So this is one of those examples as well. When you first look at it, you go, huh, wow, these titles Jesus is absolutely death on. But the big point Jesus is making is to never have an attitude that seeks for human status above others. Because the rest of the New Testament makes it clear that these warnings aren't quite as absolute as they first appear. So first warning is to not be called rabbi, because we're all equally brothers and sisters. And here's the point. Nobody is to walk around insisting on being referred to as my great one. None of us. Yeah, you've got to call me my great one. OK, I really, Zach, when you talk to me, you need to say my great one, Pastor John. You know, I mean, that would be really bad if you walked around thinking like that, acting like that. But the point is not so much the literal title teacher or the fact that there's a spiritual gift of teaching as it is the Pharisaical attitude about the respected title. And let me see if I can prove that to you from the rest of the scripture. look at Acts chapter 13. Acts chapter 13, verse 1. Now there were in the church at Antioch prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, a lifelong friend of Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. These were prophets and teachers. Luke, what are you doing calling these men teachers when Jesus specifically told you not to call anyone a teacher? Now look at 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 7. 1 Timothy 2, verse 7 says, "For this I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I am telling the truth, I'm not lying, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth." So Paul again telling people that he is appointed by God as a teacher. Paul, what are you doing here? Hebrews chapter 5, the author of Hebrews. We don't know who was the human author of Hebrews. And good thing, or we'd have to get on him, because in Hebrews 5:12, for though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracle of God. You need milk, not solid food. And of course, in 1 Corinthians 12:28, it speaks about the gift of teaching. In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11, Jesus says he gives pastors and teachers to the church. And in James 3, 1, it says not many of you should become teachers because there's going to be a stricter judgment. And let me show you one other place. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Here's where it seems like it really gets confusing. Verses 12 and 13 says, "And we ask you, brothers, to respect those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Be at peace among yourselves." So we are to acknowledge and respect and honor those that the Lord has put over us in the Lord. Pastors, elders, teachers in the church. Now, how does this all fit together? Is it okay to have spiritually gifted teachers? Yes, the Holy Spirit gives gifts to the church. One of those gifts is teaching. Jesus gives gifted teachers to the church. Is it okay to honor them for their work? Yes. 1 Thessalonians 5, 12 and 13 are absolutely clear about that. Is it okay to seek honor for your spiritual gift? No. Is it okay to showboat a fancy title around as if that person was the source of authority? So in other words, all right, I'm a preacher, I'm a teacher. If you call me preacher and teacher, I don't really think that that's the issue. I don't think that that's a problem. What I think is a problem is if I'm insistent that you refer to me as that, and if I ever, ever make it sound like the authority comes from me, I'm the teacher, I'm the great one that you must respect. Instead of, I'm like a straw, okay? One time I gave the illustration at In-N-Out. Dave Birch and some of the guys that were out in Southern California got to go to In-N-Out. In-N-Out, greatest hamburger chain around, in my humble opinion, and in the opinion of all wise people. Anyway, I'm not saying that because I have a great title. I'm just right. Anyway, but In-N-Out has wonderful milkshakes, okay? And the glory of the In-N-Out milkshake, however, is not the straw. The straw is just the channel to get the milkshake from the cup into your mouth and make your mouth very happy. So when it comes to preaching and teaching, the straw is nothing. And that's what we are. preachers and teachers are like straws. We're just trying to get the word of God from the book into your heart. And we're just vessels through whom God works. The authority is not about us. It's about the Bible. And it's about the God of the Bible. And so if any Christian, if any person walks around saying, I'm something great and I'm fancy and you have to acknowledge me, you go, you're just a straw. You're nothing. that's what you are. We respect you for your work, and that's okay, but you ought not to be acting like you're anything special. Okay, now look at verse 9. And call no man your father on earth. Chloe, Danielle, what do you think? Call no man your father on earth. That's, wow. What does that mean? Well, it seems like the major rabbis in the Bible time could sometimes be called fathers, especially the older persons. In the book of Acts, chapter 7, verse 2, and in 22, verse 1, you see people in the Bible referring to Jewish leaders as elders and fathers. So that's what it seems to be talking about. For Jesus, this title was always for God the Father, even though he would let them call him rabbi and teacher sometimes. He never let them call him father. But it looks pretty absolute at first. You know, should my kids call me John or Mr. Krotz? No, because I don't think this has anything to do with earthly physical fathers. In the same way, it's like rabbi. It's like you don't elevate yourself as if you are the great spiritual father. Even Paul says he became a father in function to the Corinthians. He calls Timothy his spiritual child in the faith. John, the apostle, calls them little children as if he's the father. But how is this different? Paul and John are not prancing around these churches insisting on being called the spiritual holy father. He was an apostle. He had led these people to Christ, and apostles and elders were put in positions of servant leadership over churches. But that is vastly different than exalting themselves over their brothers and sisters and trying to compete with God's fatherly role. So I think it's the same thing. Functionally, can you teach? Yes. Functionally, can you even kind of function as a spiritual father, leading people to Christ, bringing people to Christ and kind of shepherding them along? Sure. But can you prance around saying, no, I'm the big father, and you should refer to me as that? No, that's what you shouldn't do. Now, in spite of what I'm saying, that the issue is not the title per se as much as the attitude, boy, I still wouldn't want to be in such a church where they called you father, which is what they do in the Roman Catholic Church. And I certainly wouldn't want to be called the father of the church, which is exactly what the word pope means. So anyway, but the same is true of Protestant churches. You can also, even if you're not called holy father, and some priests in the Protestants could be that as well, they can still be called reverend doctor and right reverend holy and all. Anyway, those are the things we need to avoid completely. We're not looking for superstar titles. And again, the same is true in verse 10. Neither be called instructors, for you have one instructor, the Christ. The word instructor could be tutor or guide or leader. Again, the Lord gives his churches fellow sheep with gifts and roles of leadership. That's okay. It's okay for us to acknowledge that. It's not okay for these leaders to wear Superman t-shirts and insist on honor labels. We never want to give our Lord's respect and honor to pastors, authors, or conference speakers. He always gets our supreme loyalty. So then here's the two summary verses Jesus gives that rounds out his instructions. Verse 11, the greatest among you shall be your servant. Verse 12, whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted. This may be a play on the Hebrew for rabbi, my great one. You want to be the great one? Be a servant. Be a servant. True greatness is not about titles or show off religion, but it's about being a servant. These rock star scribes needed to get down and get dirty with God's precious sheep. These pop hero Pharisees needed to wash a few stinky feet and realize we're all on the same level before the Lord. The desires of the scribes and the Pharisees to be great and to be acknowledged as great is going to be their undoing, because God will take them out. You can kind of summarize verse 12 as to say, you either humble yourself or you be humiliated by God, before God. And even if it seems like some people get away with self-exaltation now on earth, they will certainly be humiliated by judgment day. The same is true for those who are pursuing humility. It may not seem like you're being exalted yet, as the Word of God says, but keep going in humility. Get low and stay low, because God will exalt you. God's word is true and right. So when pride pops up in our hearts, like that game at the carnival, whack-a-mole, you know, that doesn't pride kind of seem pop, it pops up and pop, just kind of keep whacking it down. Humble yourself, humble yourself, humble yourself again and again before the Lord, because God's promises will be validated in the end. Look back at chapter 20, verse 28. Our Lord led the way, even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Jesus was the ultimate humility as he went all the way to death on the cross in the place of sinners' sins. And then he received the ultimate exaltation, the resurrection of God. Also, the ascension to the right hand of God, glorification by God. He went all the way to humiliation, and God made him the ultimate example of exaltation. And all of Jesus's exaltation happened without one single humble brag posted on Facebook or Twitter or anything like that. Jesus didn't have to exalt himself. God did all the exalting for Jesus, and may that be true of us as his servants as well. Let's pray. Father, we are so amazed again at your word, and I pray that you'd help us to understand it and get it right. Father, people have such tendencies to be hyper literal in some of these things, even like the Pharisees and their phylacteries. But our desire is to obey. We want to obey out of love, not out of performance. I pray that you would guide us by your Holy Spirit deeper and deeper into your truth, that we might understand it and put it into practice, that we would get all that you want us to do right, but very much the spirit of what you want us to do right. We want to exalt Jesus above all else. And it's in his name we pray these things. Amen.